You never know what they're going to say, do you? That's just kind of, that's the fun part of it, and it's the scary part of it. We do have an announcement that we forgot to make this morning, and maybe most of you already know it, but Charles and Leanna had their baby last Sunday evening. Hattie Lee is her name, and I don't know all the, I knew them, I don't have them committed to memory, all the length and the weight and all that stuff. 6 pounds something, all right, almost seven, and healthy in their home and doing well. So we're praising God for Hattie Lee and for the Moffitt family. You have probably seen an ad by the Ad Council, even if you don't know it. The Ad Council's mission is to convene the best storytellers and to educate, unite, and uplift by opening hearts, inspiring action, and accelerating change. We don't stop until we live in a society where every single person can thrive. The Ad Council created the iconic Smokey Bear ads. They did Friends Don't Let Friends Drive Drunk, or The Mind Is a Terrible Thing to Waste. You remember that one with the egg hitting the frying pan? Us older people, we remember that one. They believe their ads are like a public service, and they want them to make the world a better place. Like a lot of corporate and public entities, they have leaned into the modern buzzwords of tolerance and equity. So you may recognize one of their more recent offerings, Love Has No Labels. And they've used the tagline in some of those ads, Love is Love. They have an ad with professional wrestler John Cena, and in that video, he links patriotism with love. And in order to really love our country, he says, we have to love people no matter what their nationality, their disabilities, their sex or gender or orientation they may claim to be. Patriotism is not just pride about country, but it's about love. Love beyond any label. And as soon as we judge someone based upon labels, we aren't being patriotic, because love has no labels. Now, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and to love our enemies. As Christians, we are called to love everyone, but I don't think they have quite the same definition of love that I do, at least the way that love should be biblically carried out. And I know they don't have the same definition of love Jesus does, because Jesus didn't tolerate sin. He called it out because he loved people. And it's that same faulty logic, the logic I think they're using in that ad, that makes people believe that Jesus loves everyone no matter what, without judging at all. That God is love to the exclusion of every other aspect of his nature. And one of those verses commonly cited is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And somehow, some people, I don't know, that maybe they just seem to skip the middle part of that verse, or they don't factor it in, or they don't take that part seriously, and it just kind of becomes God loves so much that he gave his Son so everybody can have everlasting life. And so some people make this claim, this is a false claim, that John 3:16 teaches a universal salvation, that everyone goes to heaven. Now, there are others who they're really close to that group, and they will say, well, not everyone, but most people. Everyone except the Hitlers and the Attila the Huns and Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. Of course, they won't go to heaven, but most people will. But then you've got to ask, well, what's the cutoff? You know, I mean, where do we cut off the wickedness, and what wickedness actually gets to slide in then if we're going to kind of make that our standard? There are those who aren't particularly Christian, but they believe in some kind of higher power, some kind of God, and they will also assume they're going to heaven because they've been a good person. And you wonder, well, why would someone come to that conclusion? Well, God is love. He loves everyone, and so how could God send anyone he loves to hell? He died for you, whether you like it or not. Jesus' blood paid for your sins, whether you like it or not. Even if you don't know it, And they will say, well, he died for Muslims and Hindus and pagans and whatever group they want to throw in there. And you really don't even have to believe in him, because if your beliefs are sincere, then God's going to honor that. You're going to get that opportunity after you die to see the real truth. In fact, didn't John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yeah. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that sounds pretty universal, doesn't it? But when we look at the full context, there's no way anyone can honestly get universal salvation from the Bible. Within the same letter of 1 John, he also talks about antichrists and false teachers. He says that one who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And he teaches that you have to believe in Christ and obey his commands, and that there is a day of judgment coming. John 3:16 is a glorious verse. It is probably the most loved, most known verse for a reason, because it highlights the depths of God's love and grace and mercy. But it isn't universal salvation. If we just look a little farther into chapter 3 of John, John 3:36, and this is John the Baptist talking, but he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And you know, think about it. If salvation is universal, why do we have the Great Commission? Why would Jesus warn us over and over about hell? And why would he say you must be born again? And so here's the reality. All have sinned. Everyone goes to hell unless they are born again. That sounds provocative, doesn't it? That just sounds, I can't believe he stood up there and said that. Everyone goes to hell. But it's true. Unless they're born again. I mean, if we're being saved, we've got to be saved from something, right? So we're going to dig into John 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3. We're going to get the full meaning of being born again and what is necessary for that and what Jesus means by God so loved the world. As we begin the chapter, a Pharisee named Nicodemus wants to meet Jesus. And he does this at night. As a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's ruling council. It consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, and there were 70 members of that group plus the high priest. I can only think of two that were friendly to Jesus. That's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. By and large, the council was against Jesus during his ministry. They're the ones who voted to crucify him. Those were the ones. If anyone was for him, what they did and believed was behind the scenes for fear of the rest of the council. And so Nicodemus comes at night, maybe because he's afraid. It doesn't say. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do these signs. He's acknowledging Jesus has done miracles. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And I'm not sure who the we is there even. I don't think Nicodemus is being disingenuous. So maybe he's speaking for a small minority of Pharisees that were just really looking for truth. Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question yet, but Jesus gives the answer. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus knows what's on your heart. He knew Nicodemus's heart. He knows what's on your heart. He knows your questions. And he has all your answers, even before you ask. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. You aren't part of it. You don't participate in it. And Nicodemus you can condense his reply to, say what? I don't get that. He pictures this in a literal sense, being born again, like from your mother. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to tear down Nicodemus too much, because born of the water still confuses people today. The whole thing confuses some people. Mainly because people already have their mind made up that it cannot mean baptism. Some say the water means the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did talk about rivers of living water in chapter 7. And that refers to the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say born of the living water. And if water here in chapter 3 is the Holy Spirit, then Jesus effectively says you have to be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. And that sounds redundant and silly, frankly. Well, then the water must refer to the amniotic fluids. And so, is Jesus saying you have to be physically born to be born again? That kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? If you aren't physically born, you aren't. You don't exist. And so, that probably doesn't mean that. Also, two verses later, Jesus uses the phrase born of the flesh to mean your natural life, not born of the water. So let's look at how Nicodemus would interpret water. What was his lived experience at the time? Well, the big news during that time was John the Baptist. And he was in the wilderness doing what? He was baptizing. That's in John 1. Even the Pharisees went to check him out, and he called them a brood of vipers. That's in Matthew 3. The end of John 3, and into chapter 4, we see John the Baptist baptizing again. And then it tells us that Jesus' disciples are baptizing people in Jesus' name. So there are baptisms all over the place. The most obvious water reference would be baptism. Okay. But maybe born of the water symbolizes repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus and John both called people to repent. Well, the problem with that is Jesus, when he says you need to be born of the Spirit, that is very literal. So why would he mix in a symbolic gesture with a literal one in the same sentence? And what that does is it leaves us with being born of the water, meaning water baptism. And that new life language is also used in Romans 6, where Paul writes, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too may be born again. Jesus continues, he says in John 6, 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so he said, flesh begets flesh. The new birth is of the Holy Spirit. So if you are only of the flesh, you're going to only comprehend fleshly things. If you have the Holy Spirit, then we begin to understand the things of the Spirit. Paul wrote again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so Jesus says, don't be surprised that I say you have to be born again. The Spirit moves however the Spirit wants to move. It's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. It blows wherever it wants. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And Jesus is really, he's kind of like, seriously? You're a teacher of the law, you don't get this? Isn't there enough in the Old Testament about new hearts and new covenant that Nicodemus should have at least had an inkling of what Jesus was talking about? Now, building upon the idea that fleshly people can only understand fleshly things, Jesus says, if I've all told you earthly things and you don't believe the earthly things that I tell you, how are you going to believe it when I tell you about the mysteries of heaven? The Son of Man, he's referring to himself, who came from heaven, who will go back into heaven, he's the one who can tell you about heavenly things. And in all this talk about being born again with the water and the Spirit, Jesus explains how this works. Now, this is not baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a part of our faith. It comes along with repentance and confession. If you get baptized without faith, without belief, you're just getting wet. It won't save you. And so how does this work? Well, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so lifted up, he's going back to Moses in the wilderness where God released the fiery serpents and that they made a bronze snake. They put it on a pole and they held it up and you had to look to that snake to be healed from the snake bites. And lifted up is mentioned again in John 12. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus is foretelling he would be crucified to pay for our sins. He lets us know who gets the benefit of that sacrifice. And it's not everyone. It is whoever believes in him. And he also tells us God's motivation for Jesus paying for our sins. And that's where he says, because God so loved the world. Now, if we break down that verse, the world is the people of the world. And he does love every person. This is agape, unconditional love. The scope and depth of his love does not mean that every person gets saved. The sacrifice, the payment, it is there for every person. It is sufficient for every person. Each one has a responsibility to choose to access this sacrifice for themselves. And this is through faith. It's through believing. That word believe in the Greek is a present tense verb that indicates a continued action. This is not, oh, I walked down the aisle and answered an altar call when I was 15. But I haven't really done anything about it since. Well, I got baptized when I was young, but I don't pray, I don't read my Bible, I don't go to church, I really do whatever I want to. That's not what belief is. It's not simply a mental assent that God wants. True belief produces something in us. The Bible's clear that we're not saved by works, but by grace, right, through faith. But also it tells us that faith without works is a dead faith. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so true faith produces something in your life. Being born again changes our standing in heaven, but it should also change our behavior on earth. You know, I was reading a Bob Russell blog last week, and he included this joke. He said it was just a cranky, middle-aged woman, and she was known for griping and complaining all the time. Especially, she would complain and gripe about her husband. She just nagged. And he just couldn't do anything right. And one day, though, she began attending church with a neighbor. And before long, she decided to become a Christian, and she was baptized. And everyone rejoiced in her conversion. But her husband was still disappointed because there was very little change in her disposition. And she just continued nagging, continued complaining, and remained critical. And one day he was talking to a friend. He says, you know, I don't mind her being born again, but why did she have to come back as the same person? When you're born again, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have a new heart, and that begins to show in your behavior. And true faith has other components. They're not works that we do, but they're included as part of our believing. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there is confession that goes along with belief. In Acts chapter 2, when the people were convicted because they had basically crucified the Lord, and they said, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. Peter's reaction was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at that, okay, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, that means you're not born of the Spirit. And Jesus said being born again means you're born of the Spirit. The depth of this love is that God gave his one and only Son. And because God gave up his Son, he decreed the object of our faith must be his Son, to the exclusion of everything else. If you believe in God, but you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You are not born again. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus' will is to save, not condemn. That's what he wants. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Now, if you read John 3:16 and even verse 17, and just stop there, okay, if you stop with verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. And if you just stop there, if you just ignore the rest of the Bible, you might have a case for universal salvation. But you can't stop there. You have to keep reading. And you just go to the next verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes is not condemned, But those who do not believe remain condemned. They're already condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are condemned. Not because God hates us and wants us to go to hell, but because our sin separates us from God. And our faith in Jesus Christ that applies the blood of Christ to our souls is what fixes the problem. Later on in John, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life." You see, that person was already in death. He was already under condemnation. He was already in darkness until he believed. I just wonder why. Why would anyone want to carry that burden of condemnation upon your shoulders? Not only while you're here on earth, but throughout eternity. It is a weight you cannot bear. Jesus wants your burdens. He died to take this burden. You don't have to bear it. God's will is that you will be saved. But God's will is also that it is through your faith in Jesus. And when you reject God's will, he effectively says, okay, then you can have your will. God didn't have to give us any way out. And instead, he gave us his unique son to pay for our sins. And if we say that's not good enough, I want a different way, then we are rejecting God. And he's basically saying, okay, then go ahead and live in your will. Even if that means remaining under the condemnation of your own sins. God has given us the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. The promise of heaven. Why would someone reject that? Jesus explains. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They love themselves and they love their sin more than they love God. They listen to their sin nature instead of responding to the call of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like when you've been in the dark for a long time and the light comes on and it hurts your eyes. And they would rather just avoid the pain and the scrutiny of being in the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. The darkness here is sin. And so God calls us. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they call us to leave the darkness and enter the light. And those who answer that call, we adjust to the light and we end up loving the light. But he says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. People want to focus on God is love and nothing else. But there's so much more in these verses. It's like they see one facet of God's nature. But when you think of a diamond and the beauty and the brilliance and the reflection that comes from each facet, that's what gives it the sparkle. The way the light plays on it and shines through it. How much more beautiful is the character and nature of God when we see all of him? There are some words in this text that show us the various characteristics of God. And each of these characteristics, it's pure, not tainted, and it is full, not partial. And so just as we kind of draw near to the end here, we're going to kind of pick through some of these words. The first is God is love. God is love. God so loved. His very nature is love. And so pure is the love of God that he says he takes no pleasure in death of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And John continues that because God loves us so much, we must love one another. And so again, the question arises, well, how could a God of love allow someone to remain under condemnation? Well, you know, God loves you so much that he gave you the freedom to love him in return. And he doesn't want forced love because forced love is not love at all. And so we have the freedom to love God or to not love God. to love light or to love darkness. With that freedom, however, comes the consequences of our choices. Remember, it isn't so much that God sends people to hell, but they refuse to choose his loving rescue and so be saved from the destination that everybody deserves. So God is love. God is generous. He gave what was most cherished to him so that we could live with him forever. The Trinity is like, it can be so simple, but so mind-boggling at the same time. God the Son doesn't mean there was a time when Jesus never existed, that he was begotten. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three aspects of the one God are eternal. And being the Son is his position in that triune relationship. And they have been in perfect unity and love from all eternity. The Father and the Son gave up that unity during the period when Jesus took our sins upon himself on the cross. This is the generosity of God. It says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is eternal. Believers don't perish. They have everlasting life. If God were not eternal, he couldn't promise an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is living. I'm ahead of myself. God is living. What benefit would there be to be inanimate but exist forever? Right? Rocks don't feel love. They don't have emotions. We are created in the image of God, and he wants us to live with him forever. Life is his very nature, and he offers that to us. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so God is living. God is just. See, all those, so far, we're like, we're tracking on, you know, yeah, God loves and God's living and he's just. But we get to his just, and that means there's judgment involved. And that's what people don't want to hear. John 3:19, this is the judgment. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. When he returns, he comes to judge the world. His judgment is perfect. And that means he is perfectly righteous and just. No one will be punished who doesn't deserve it. There will be no mitigating circumstances or unknown events he's unaware of because he's omniscient. He will be able to perfectly administer justice because he is omnipotent. In Zephaniah it says, the Lord within Jerusalem is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust know no shame. We see that God is light. Verse 19, light has come into the world. The same light that illumines our path and leads us to the kingdom also exposes the wickedness of people who refuse to come to him for forgiveness. And this is why some people hate Jesus. They don't want to give up their sin, and they don't want their sin to be exposed. John 8:12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, the light of life. And God is truth. God is truth. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, he said. We can know what is true when we follow the one who is the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus said, I created them male and female, that was truth. It's impossible for God to lie. And, you know, we go to the epistles. They're the inspired word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't lie. It is not loving for us to participate in a lie, to feed someone's delusions, if those delusions keep them under condemnation. When we read Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead, that is truth. When we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and other places what kinds of people don't inherit eternal life, that is truth. And when we see the fruit of the sinful nature, that is truth. It is absolute. It is not conditional. It isn't like our culture seems to think up for debate. And the reason that some things are absolutely wrong and evil is because our standard is God, and God is holy. Now, this section doesn't just contain the words holy, but verses 19 to 21 burst forth with God's holiness. It's talking about his light and the perfect purity of God that stands in opposition to all that is wicked in this world. That's why every single person stands condemned in the presence of a holy God until we receive Christ by faith and are born again. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God wants us to be holy as well. In fact, I think the characteristics that we've talked about today, that come through today, God wants to see those in us. Our tendency as sinful humans are to be the opposite of God. God is generous. We're envious. He is just. We want our way no matter what. God is light. People gravitate toward darkness. But for those who are born again, we are called to take on these qualities, or we're at least promised them after a faithful life ends. God is love. And so you're called to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbors, yourself. And then you find out your enemy's your neighbor. God is generous. Last week we learned that God loves a cheerful giver. God is eternal. Peter wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade." That's forever, folks. It's kept in heaven for us. God is the living God. He said, if we believe, we will live with him forever. And God is just. And he calls us to be just. Micah 6:8 says, "He's told you what is good, O man, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God." God is light, and he tells us we are the light of the world. God is truth. We're commanded to not bear false witness. And God is holy, and he says, "Be holy because I am holy." We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He has called us out of darkness into his beautiful, marvelous light. And so there are two categories, saved and unsaved. Sheep and goats, wheat and weeds, light and darkness. Each person is one or the other. There are two paths. You're either on one or you're on the other. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. Matthew 7 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Do you know what is sad? Is this discourse was with a Pharisee. And most of the Pharisees rejected Jesus. That means the majority of the most influential religious leaders of Jesus' day stood condemned because they were too proud to receive the Messiah. Do you know what else is sad? For someone to believe the lie that everyone gets to go to heaven just because, all the while living in darkness under the burden of their own sin. I wish everyone except the Hitlers of the world got to go to heaven. Except that's not what God's word says, so I probably shouldn't even wish that. Wishing something that goes against God's word doesn't make it happen. The Bible's clear. Universal salvation would violate God's justice and his holiness. It would even violate his love to force people who have spent their entire lives trying to stay away from God to be with him forever. But his love is what makes being born again even a possibility. His love led Jesus to the cross, and his love opened the tomb so witnesses could see Jesus defeated death. And that love is available to each and every one of us today. And so if you have not been born again, today is the day of salvation. There is no reason to carry your own condemnation for one more day. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the love that sent Jesus to the earth, that sent him to bear our cross to pay for our sins. Thank you for the love that gives people opportunity after opportunity to follow the Lord in faith. And Lord, if there is one person here today who doesn't know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit convicts them that today is the day of salvation, that they should be born again. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.